I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for the morning. It is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. You can also find this reprinted in your bulletin. As you're turning there, a quick note on our service. You may have noticed there's no iPad sitting in the hall, or what's that called, the aisle. There's no second mic sitting right here. We've been doing that for our live stream ever since we started, and we haven't stopped live streaming. We've just changed that a little bit, and so there's some other cameras set up in the back now. I've just been so grateful to our volunteers who have worked so hard, the O'Briens especially, to start from nothing, to start the live stream, and we needed it back in June. The Hoppies are helping us out on the live stream, joining up with the O'Briens now, and so it's a wonderful blessing to have that in this season of ministry. So you don't see it now, you're just a less cluttered front, but I hope folks from home are appreciating these volunteer efforts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 down to 32, continue a theme for Paul. Paul has defined who we are in Christ. We are made anew by the power of the Spirit. We are given a new way to live based on who we are in Christ. Last week we saw that we don't live like the world lives. We don't live like the Gentiles, is the phrase he uses, but we are to live as Christ ones, as those who have learned Christ, who are new in him, and we live in his likeness, as verse 24 ends, in true righteousness and holiness. But before Paul moves on, he needs to drill this point home a little bit. In case you missed it, he's going to give us some specific areas in which we live out this new life as a community together. What characterizes how we live together as the people of God? Paul tells us here in our verses. So would you follow along with me in the reading of God's word, Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 25, down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that he may give grace, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, you know so well the vices that plague our Christian walk. You know from this list of how to live, how we struggle with how not to live. We know what to put off, and yet our flesh is weak and we are weary of failing to put off. We know what we are to put on, and yet we struggle in living for Christ. Teach us in this text how to live as your people, beloved and adopted. Guard us from the sins of perfectionism or moralism or legalism when all we care about are the rules. But Lord, as we rest in who we are in Christ, form us more and more in his image today, that you may do your work of building up the church by the work of your Spirit. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus, our King. Amen. One of the precious things to us as Americans are our rights. We talk about our rights a lot. It's important in the history of our country. Our rights are enumerated in the Bill of Rights. We have a list of the things that are naturally ours, given by God, that are protected by the government. Rights are talked about today when there's a conflict with competing views or plans or policies, because two different types of rights have come in conflict with one another. We think about America as a nation of freedom, as a nation that protects our individual rights. They are important to us. Having our own rights makes sense in a state like the one we live in. But how do we think about our rights when we transfer our citizenship, in a sense, from a nation of this world to the kingdom of heaven? How do we interact with one another? Guided? Are we only guided by our own rights? Or does the Bible give us something else to consider in how we live together? Are individual rights still number one, or is there something else more important? Particularly here, we read in God's word that we are no longer merely individuals. We are now part of a body. So what rights are at the forefront of our mind as we live together as the body of Christ? Paul wants to show us in this text that the way in which you live as individuals, when you are a part of Christ's church, greatly affects the rest of the body of Christ. Say it another way, the body of Christ is built up by the social behaviors of its members. That is, the way that you speak to one another, the way that you interact with one another, the way that you love one another builds up the body of Christ. He speaks of the church as a building. So you can imagine bricklayers building a building, and that our interactions with others, how we speak and talk to others, can either add bricks to the building and build it up, or we can remove bricks and tear it down. We are about the work of bricklaying. We are either adding bricks or we are taking away bricks by our social behavior, how we speak and act within the body of Christ. Before Paul gets into the details, he keys us in on some big themes by using the first word in our passage, the word therefore. And you've heard this before, but when you see a therefore, you need to ask, what's it there for? Right? What is Paul keying us into that has come before that this is based off of? Well, a couple key themes in Ephesians. The first key theme is your new life in Christ. We are defined as humans as those who are dead in sin, those who have no hope, those who are lifeless. But in Christ, we have been raised from the dead. We have been gifted new hearts that replace our heart of stone so that we can lay hold of the resurrected Jesus by faith and trusting him. We receive the blessings of his glorious salvation. We are remade by the work of the Spirit to put off the old and put on the new, so that we walk now as Christians based on who we are as true children of God. The old that we put off, we can call those vices, the things we shouldn't do. The new we put on, we can call those virtues, the things that we should do. So the Christian is about putting off the old vices and putting on the new virtues by the power of the Spirit. That sort of characterizes our life today. The other theme in Ephesians that Paul weaves together here is the new community that we're a part of in Christ. That is, the other part of the problem, we're dead in our sin, is we are separated from God. And not only separated from God, we are separated from one another. And Jesus brings together those scattered people who were once hostile to each other into the unified family of God. He has, as we read in chapter 2, broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And so we are part of a newly reconciled community of God. And we are called as the people to maintain the unity that he has already achieved for us. And the way that we maintain that unity is how we live. Our vices or our virtues affect the community in which we've been called to live. So as Paul's going to go on to talk about what you should do and shouldn't do as a Christian, he's going to give a reason why you should or shouldn't do certain things. And the reason here in chapter 4 is always how it affects the rest of the community. The reason you, Christian, are called to live a certain way is because of how it either builds up or tears down those around you. Therefore, you have a new life in Christ, and you are part of a new community in Christ. Those two things merged more and more like Jesus. Your community, the church, is built up more and more in love. So what does that look like? He gives us five specific applications. There are five categories of social behavior in our text that we either build up or tear down. And in each of the five categories, he has 3 points. He names the vice to take off. He names the virtue that we put on. And he gives us a basis or a reason for this. And the reason is always how that behavior builds up or tears down the community. Our five categories, which I'll go through quick and then come back to each one, are truth, anger, work, speech, and finally the heart. So we start with truth, verse 25. Here's a specific category of application for the Christian. How do we relate to the truth? And we see here the vice, falsehood, speaking lies. The virtue is truth. And the basis or the reason is because you're members one of another. So let's look at each of those. The way that the Christian relates to truth is first to put off the vice. That is, verse 25, having put away falsehood. Falsehood is simply speaking lies, speaking that which is not true. And you, now that you believe in Jesus, the true one, don't speak lies anymore. Now, it's easy when we think about lies and raising our children, right? You think about a kid telling a kid not to lie, and there's a difference between sort of what really happened and then making up an entirely alternate reality that's a clear, bold-faced, obvious lie. And it's one of the first things maybe we learn in becoming a Christian. Well, we don't do that anymore, right? It's sort of easy to think of not committing outright lies. But there's far more subtle ways that we can speak falsehoods. Things like speaking a half-truth, right? Only speaking part of the truth and conveniently leaving out the part of the truth that doesn't work for your argument. Exaggeration can be a form of lies. Going too far, right? And speaking only part of the truth. Misinformation is obviously a falsehood or a lie. Any speech that deceives, or even more subtle form of deception, manipulates. That is speech that is not used to convey truth. That is speech that is used to manipulate the hearer to do what you want. Slander is a form of lie. That is speaking mistruths, not just in general, but about someone else. When you speak ill of someone else in an untruth, that's slander. If you speak something that's true, but you shouldn't say it, well, that's gossip. Don't do that either. Slander is speaking untruth about someone. What's the opposite? If we put off the vice, the virtue we put on is speaking the truth, the whole truth. Right? And before, when we use this speaking the truth in love, I believe there it was more particularly focused on speaking the gospel. Here I think it's broadly focused on saying true things. For us, that means speaking the truth even when it is inconvenient. But sometimes the whole truth doesn't really help our case. That's why we exaggerate or we say only false truths or half-truths. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God works in us to make us true so that truth comes out of us. And it's a very real sense as a Christian that God always calls us to speak the truth. That means speaking the truth is an act of faith. Because sometimes it feels like speaking a half-truth would achieve what I wanted to achieve a whole lot better than speaking the whole truth. But God calls us to speak the truth, right? The ends don't justify the means. So to speak the truth is an act of faith. Why do we do that? The reason is because we're members one of another. It's because we're not separate people. We're all one body. And truth is foundational for unity among us. Right? Without truth, there cannot be unity in the body of Christ. And I think one particular area for us to think about application is that we are called to always assume the best of someone else. There is a temptation to look at how other people act and ascribe to them wrong motives. Right? To think or say about someone else doing something we don't approve of or we don't like as assuming the reason they're doing that is because there's something sinful in their heart. Oh, he just said that because he's afraid. Well, she just made that decision because she's selfish, right? Well, clearly they're only acting that way because they don't have enough faith, right? To say that is to impugn someone's motives, is to declare that their reason for acting the way they do is because of sin. That is a heinous form of slander. And quite frankly, it happens way too often where we speak about the reason someone, we assume the worst out of someone else. And if we're all assuming the worst, if we're assuming that the rest of us are talking to us out of sinful motives, we can never communicate. We can never trust each other, and we can never have unity. It takes work to always assume the best of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a people committed to truth. The vice we take off are lies. The truth we put on is to speak the truth, the virtue, excuse me, speak the truth. And the basis is we're members of one another. That's our pattern, first category, truth. Our second category is anger. Right off the bat, this is a confusing one because we're kind of trained to think, well, don't be angry. Right? Anger is wrong. Well, then the verse begins, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Now, I'd love to come up here, as I said before, at the first service and wave the Greek magic wand and say, don't worry, it's not saying what you think it's saying. But I can't do that because it actually is saying what you think it's saying. It's saying, be angry. I mean, it's actually in the form of a command. And it's quoting from Psalm 4, where Psalm 4 also says to be angry. So it seems here that Paul is giving us a virtue. And the virtue of how the Christian relates to anger is righteous anger. It's not just when you accidentally get angry, make sure that you don't sin. No, it's sort of this positive command to be angry. Now, what is the anger about? It's really helpful in Psalm 4. So I'm not going to read here, but that's where it's coming from. The context of righteous anger is idolatry. So be angry at idolatry. Maybe we could expand that to say, anger is righteous only when it is at a violation of God's moral law. God's given us his will encoded in his moral law. And that's when it's appropriate to have righteous anger. Or to say it another way, we should be angry at the things that God is angry at. That's righteous anger. But Paul knows as well as you and I do that very rarely for fallen people is our righteous anger unmixed. It is often mixed with sinful anger. Jesus had righteous anger that was unmixed with sinful anger. And so that's why Paul quickly says, be angry and do not sin. He wants to make sure that we see this tagline that it is easy for us to sin in our anger. So we could say our virtue here is righteous anger, put on that. Our vice to take off is sinful anger. So that's anger at things that affect me, right? That's anger at things that maybe break my law, that my sense of things. I think we can also have sinful anger when our righteous anger is expressed sinfully. Let me say that again. Righteous anger expressed sinfully becomes sinful anger. That's something for us to be on guard against. Paul gives us a timeline on our anger. He says, don't let your sun go down on your anger. There's a time limit. I don't think it's literally when the sun goes down, but I think this is a figurative illustration that it shouldn't last long, and you should do the work to reconcile when sinful anger affects your relationships within the body of Christ. Go make it right. Go be reconciled. When sinful anger has infiltrated your relationships with others, be reconciled. And go do it now. Don't wait. Go now. And let me add to that, don't assume that you have been reconciled. Actually, go be reconciled. I think some of us, we give ourselves a lot of grace when we get angry. And maybe I just vented a little bit at that interaction. I just sort of blew off some steam. Well, you blowing off steam could scar another person for years. Go be reconciled. Don't assume they know you're just blowing off steam and your rude words don't have any effect on them. Tell them you're sorry. Ask for them to forgive you. And then wait for them to forgive you. What happens when we don't do this? What happens when the vice of sinful anger plagues the body of Christ? Well, look at verse 27. It's a sobering reality. Give no opportunity to the devil. Sinful anger in the body of Christ gives opportunity to the devil. Also translated, creates space for the devil. Gives him a chance. Maybe your translation says gives him a foothold. It's as if you were setting a table to have guests over. And you set a place for the devil. Right? You give the place setting. You put a little name tag on it. That's what you do when sinful anger infects the body of Christ. It creates space for Satan. Be angry. Do not sin. Our third category is how the Christian relates to work. How do we relate to work? We have a vice, we have a virtue, and we have a basis. Our vice is pretty straightforward in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. So stealing is the vice. We think of stealing pretty plainly as stealing money. Taking money that's not ours. Taking stuff, right? Shoplifting, right? Maybe going to someone else's house and sneaking something out, right? There's stealing money, stealing stuff. The larger catechism speaks of stealing time. That if we are lazy and unfaithful at our jobs, we're stealing from our employer. Of employers, stealing from their employees by withholding fair payments. Of dishonest interactions. Of false promises, right, of a raise. The opposite of this vice is the virtue of honest work. It says work with your hands. That doesn't literally mean manual labor, as if that's the only form of honest work. But it speaks of work that is diligent, work that is faithful, work that does not steal, work that does not harm others, work that earns fair pay. I mean, in our complicated economic systems, there are so many cracks to find in the system of dishonest gain. But we are called to be a different people. We are called to be characterized by a different ethic. That is, maybe working longer hours and at a harder job to earn less pay because it's honest and it's fair. Refusing to go along in underhanded ways that involve stealing. But even more than that, I think Paul is hinting at the idea that work has value for the Christian. It's not just that the ground is cursed and work is miserable and put in your time, right? Some Christians, you're just working to 5 o'clock. You're just working to the weekend. You're just working towards retirement. We learn here that there's dignity and there's value in honest vocations. Right? They are to be pursued. That they are to take some form of fulfillment in. We're going to get to this later in chapter 5 about serving God in our work. But here Paul hints at it. And the basis for putting off the vice of stealing and to putting on the virtue of honest work is, look at the end of verse 28, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right? The purpose is it enables generosity. It's not to save up, right, to get that boat or get that second home or to get that wonderful retirement, right? No, the purpose of diligent, honest work is so you can now share with those who are in need. It enables generosity. The body of Christ cares for those in need, for those of its own members who are suffering. It's a great illustration of this in the New Testament and the Gospels when Zacchaeus, right, meets Jesus and his life is transformed. And he who once proffered off of dishonest gain now goes, and the text tells us, restored 4 times what he had stolen. Right? From selfish, dishonest gain to charity and generosity to those in need. It's a Christian relationship to work. Well, if we haven't stepped on your toes with the first three, the fourth one is bound to get you. The Christian relates to speech. Verses 29 and 30. What is the vice of speech that we put off? What's the virtue that we put on? The vice of speech is said in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That word corrupting, it's not descriptive enough. It's of course the accurate translation, but it can also be translated filthy speech or rotten speech or putrid speech. It's the same word used another place in the New Testament to describe fish. And there it is translated rancid. Corrupting talk smells like rancid fish. Sorry to do this to you, but I want you to think of the grossest smell you can think of. Literally, it's talk that makes you want to gag. When Christians speak with corrupting talk, it is like the smell of rotten fish. What is corrupting talk? Well, it's not just bad words, not just curse words. Of course, that falls under the list. We shouldn't curse, right? We shouldn't say bad words like that. But even more, these are words that harm, right? These are abusive words, words intended to harm. These are vulgar words. These are words of contempt. Gossip is high on this list. Criticism is on the list. Harsh words. Sarcasm. Sarcasm is not funny. It has a bite. It always has a bite to it. You know when you're on the receiving end of sarcasm. You know its bite. What does he say? Let no corrupting talk. He doesn't say, look, when you're kind of had enough, you can vent a little bit. Or like when you get on the internet, you can say whatever you want. Just don't do it in person. No, there is an absolute prohibition for the Christian on any corrupt talk in any setting. It's not just at church. It's not just in your house. But this is an absolute prohibition. We think too often if we are on the internet, we can say whatever we want, right? We can give free vent on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is. The Christian speaks unlike the world. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Put that off. But what do you put on instead? You put on only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. So good words. Words that build up. Words that give life. You see, words that corrupt, that rot, that putrid, that are rancid, all those words connote death. Good words build up. So corrupting talk rots away when we use it. Good talk builds up. And it says here, as fits the occasion. That means there's a thoughtfulness. God demands thoughtfulness of us and how we use our words, that we need to be thoughtful. Are my words life-giving or life-taking? What if you thought about every word that came out of your mouth this week? And put it through the lens of, will this give life to the hearer or will this take life? Because you know last week all of the rotten words that you heard, it's a whole lot easier to hear them from someone else than it is from ourselves. The basis of this is that they give grace. They give life. Literally, they bless. We bless others with our words. Are your words blessing others? The other basis here is verse 30, where he says there, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So corrupting words grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not speak in a way that grieves, that makes the Spirit mourn. Right? The Holy Spirit is about the work of building up and unifying. Corrupting speech is about the work of dividing and disunity. When you speak a rotten word to someone else, you are actively working against the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. You know when you're a parent and your kid says something that they shouldn't say, and it makes you grieve, doesn't it? Why are they speaking that way? To make the Holy Spirit grieve is to speak in ways against who we are. Speech is characterized differently in the body of Christ. That leads to our final category, that is the heart. I read this sort of like the Ten Commandments, where we're given kind of these rules about stealing and lying. And then just in case the arrow hadn't hit home yet, we get the Tenth Commandment, right? Do not covet. And all of a sudden, oh yeah, well, I guess I'm obviously guilty of that. I'm guilty of all of them. Here's the one that kind of strikes home, the heart. And Paul circles back to the topic of anger, but it's not just expressed anger. Now it's anger in the heart. We have vice and virtue that both begin in the heart and start there and are worked outwards in our behavior of others. The vice here is a bitter heart. The virtue here is a tender heart. Tender heart is also translated in Scripture, compassionate. So in verse 31, there are six different descriptions of anger. They start in and they go out. They start with a bitter root. Look how it changes bitterness and wrath and anger. So wrath and anger are sort of expressed bitterness. Wrath, maybe we could translate here, we can understand it better, as rage. So it starts internal as bitter. It comes out in rage and anger. And how is rage and anger expressed? In clamor and slander. Clamor, let's use a word that helps us better, shouting. Right, that's a verbal sound is the clamor here. So wrath and anger is expressed in angry words. Clamor and slander. It starts within. It boils up in rage and anger. It erupts in shouting and abusive words to others. We must put that off. And what we put on is a tender heart. And a tender heart comes out in kindness and forgiveness. Kindness, treating others as you would have them treat you. Forgiveness, treating others as God has treated you. What is telling for us is that we can look. I can look at how I lived last week, and I can see these things. And if I look close enough, I can see the root behind it. There's some self-work, some soul work to be done here. And we honestly should assess how we treat others and how that reveals what's in our heart. Do your interactions with other people in this room and in this church and in the body of Christ, do they reveal a bitter heart or a tender heart? And the basis here of our vice and our virtue lived out in the body of Christ is in our final phrase, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Who did God forgive? Well, God forgave liars. God forgave sinfully angry people. God forgives stealers. God forgives those with filthy talk. God forgives those with bitter hearts towards one another and towards Him. And God doesn't just sort of wave it off and say, look, I love you guys, it's okay that you kind of messed up. No, there's a cost for God's forgiveness, and the cost is His Son. That the only one to ever perfectly keep this list of never committing a vice and only committing virtue is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave Him that His perfect righteousness would be given to us, counted as if it is ours, even though ours is all the vices on this list. That He might take all the punishment we deserve for the vices and put that on the head of Christ. That God is tender towards us. God is tender-hearted and compassionate, willing to treat us as if we had never sinned. That our Father is kind towards us. That in His kindness He sends His Son, Jesus, His only begotten Son, to receive upon Himself that which we so deserve. And if God has treated us this way, if God has forgiven us in Christ, how could we not forgive one another? It shows the tender heart of our God towards us. As we live together in the church, there is bricklaying going on. The service is going to be over in about 5 minutes, and there's you're going to talk to each other. You're going to be about the work of bricklaying. And as you talk to one another, as you interact this week, you are either adding bricks to the building of Christ's body, or you are taking them away. You are building up, or you are tearing down. And dear friends, naturally you tear down. That's all you do. That's all I do in my flesh is tear down. But in Christ, we are forgiven. In Christ, we are renewed. In Christ, we are enabled to build up in love. May God renew us as individuals. May He renew our community so that we are marked as those who build ourselves up in love. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, you know those vices that so plague us. You know, especially the ones on this list that stand out in blinking neon lights. Maybe even something we did this morning. Maybe something we did last week. Maybe something we're contemplating in the coming days. Lord, we know that you forgive us in Christ. We know and rejoice that not a single one of them ever marked him. Even in his anger, it was always righteous. Lord, as we rest in the finished, accomplished work of Jesus today, as we look to him as our complete and total righteousness, as we struggle on this path of the Christian life, stumbling over our vices, trying to build up our virtues, we pray you would be about this work. And I pray especially for our community, our body together, that we would be built up, that you would make each of us grow in personal holiness, that together our words and our actions would build up your church in love. We pray you would do this for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.